Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. We have here Paul writing to the Corinthians for the second time. And it's there are many difficult passages in this book and some in this first chapter, but there seem to be two things broadly on his mind at this point. One is the trouble that he'd been enduring. The affliction that he speaks of, verse 8, for example, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. So one thing is the trouble that he's been through, and he fears that they might be troubled themselves on that account. But also, there seem to have been accusations raised against Paul, or criticisms of his character on account of a change of plan that he seems to have made, and the accusations were that he was a light or a fickle person who couldn't be trusted or relied upon. Verse 17, so this is speaking, it's understood of a change of purpose. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. So it would seem that some among the local leaders in the church in Corinth were taking advantage of the fact that Paul had said that he would come at such a time and then hadn't, to call into question his general character and authority. So Paul is responding to that as well, and criticism from others is a common thing in the Christian life, and it's appropriate that the Scripture should give us an example of how the Apostle responded to these things. So what he's saying here in verse 12 seems to relate to both these matters. He says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. So in both the troubles that he's endured, he is sustained by the fact that he's been living a life of simplicity and godly sincerity, and the testimony of his conscience then gives him rejoicing as far as the troubles are concerned. The troubles didn't come because he'd done anything wrong, as we may bring troubles upon ourselves by our folly, but Paul hadn't brought these troubles on himself by his folly, but they'd come on him in the providence of God, notwithstanding his simplicity and godly sincerity. So such had been his conversation in the world, or his manner of life. As you know, conversation in the Bible means rather more simply than speech. It means manner of life, converse. And so that had been his conversation in the world, but also towards them more abundantly to you would. That as he'd hadn't used fleshly wisdom in the world, but been living according to the grace of God. So in his dealings with the Corinthians, he hadn't used fleshly wisdom, but being conducting himself according to the grace of God. And the result of this was that he, not only that he was clear in his conscience, the testimony of his conscience, but that this gave him rejoicing, gave him joy, sustained him. It was one of his comforts in the midst of all the troubles, both coming from Corinth and that he'd endured in Asia, that his conscience was clear in these matters. And this is what we are to seek ourselves, that as Paul lived in this way, and thus his conscience gave him rejoicing, well, we are to be seeking to do the same through Christ, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we might have our conversation in the world, and thus have a rejoicing in our souls, the testimony of our conscience. So that's what we want to think about, that Paul's good conscience gave him joy. Paul's good conscience gave him joy. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to mention two things. Firstly, that his conversation in the world was godly. It was in simplicity and godly sincerity, or sincerity of God. It was his conversation, his manner of life was godly. And secondly, that this gave him peace and joy. His rejoicing was this, that he had a good conscience. So Paul's conversation in the world was godly, and this gave him peace and joy. Well, firstly then, that his conversation in the world was godly, in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Simplicity as opposed to duplicity or deceit, saying one thing and meaning another, or saying one thing or having a purpose in the heart that one does not utter. One thinks of the like of Absalom after the disgraceful behavior of his brother or his half-brother Adonijah, and Absalom said nothing to him, but he formed the purpose in his heart of doing him great evil, indeed the purpose of murdering him. And Esau had the same purpose in his heart towards Jacob that he did not utter. Well, that is the very opposite of the mind of the Apostle Paul. Where there is an evil purpose in the heart that is not spoken, or that is covered with pleasant words that are as smooth as butter, that are softer than oil, where there is that sort of heart and those sort of words, that is not a simplicity and a godly sincerity. A godly sincerity or a purity of God. The purity that comes from God. That's what Paul had. Because when it comes to sincerity or simplicity of heart, some are naturally more sincere and less devious than others. There's great variety in the human race in this matter. And some people perhaps are more naturally given to betraying their feelings or declaring their feelings or their mind than others. Some are open, perhaps to naivety, others very reserved. Jacob himself may have been one who was somewhat inclined to cunning, may have been, I don't know, but that's some of the things that recorded in the life of Jacob would suggest that. Whereas Nathanael, who gets that very high commendation from Christ, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, may have had something of that by nature. That may have been his ordinary nature, but then greatly refined by and perfected by grace. What is being spoken of here is not something that is natural, but something that is gracious, something that comes from a communion with Christ, something that is given to the believer by Christ, because the most, as it were, naturally honest person in the world may be honest and open enough towards his fellow men, but there's one thing that he's not going to be honest about, and that is in his dealings with the Word of God. People may be honest, they may pride themselves on being honest one to another, but when it comes to their reception of the Word of God, if they're not gracious people, they will not deal honestly with that. They would not deal honestly with the gospel. They would detain the truth in unrighteousness. They would not receive the word of God. They will make God a liar. As the Apostle John says, in rejecting the word of God and in rejecting the testimony that God has given concerning their own sinfulness, the Holy Ghost speaking to them of their sinfulness, and they resisting the Holy Ghost, and God directing them to Christ as the Saviour and the one in whom life is to be found, and they refusing to receive that, and they do that by a process of lying in the heart, of not receiving the word of God with an open heart, but as it were shutting up their heart to a due consideration of the word of God. And this dishonesty towards the word of God will very often extend itself also to, in a measure of dishonesty in their treatment of the people of God. And such was not found in the heart of the Apostle Paul. You think of the way that he used to behave before to the word of God and the people of God. And doubtless he made a great show as a Pharisee of his scrupulous honesty, touching the things which were in the law blameless. But as far as the people of God were concerned, he was a most bitter persecutor. But now all that was gone, blotted out in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And he now had the purity, the sincerity of God's simplicity and godly sincerity. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in his whole, in his soul. And this extended to the whole of his life. That it was not just in some areas that he was honest, and others concerning the things of God that he was lying to the Holy Ghost, but in the whole of his life now there was a consistency throughout the simplicity and the godly sincerity, and this flowed from the love that he had to those around him, whether it was persecuting unbelievers. Well, the Christian is to pray for those that despitefully use him and persecute him, that he's not to seek vengeance upon them. When Christ suffered, he threatened not. So, and Paul, likewise, whatever this trouble was that came on him, he was not looking for vengeance on those people, but as far as the Corinthians were concerned, he had no purpose whatever of deceiving them. We see how exceedingly great his love towards them was. The last thing on his mind was to try and deceive them in any way. He desired their well-being. And he was conscious. That's what he's professing here. His open desire of their well-being. And therefore he had nothing whatever to hide in his heart. It's when we are wishing ill to people, or purposing ill to them, that we have things to hide in our heart. But if we truly wish them only good, as Paul did, then if they desire to know our thoughts concerning them, then we are very free to express these things. So it was with simplicity and godly sincerity. And this, he says, was not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. The fleshly wisdom is that which is the natural wisdom of this world, what men regard as wisdom, what the people around us in the world think of as wisdom. They're guided by their desire of advantage. What seems wise to the world is what is advantageous or what avoids trouble, guided by expediency and guided also by selfishness. They're thinking of themselves. They're thinking of how they can profit and how they can avoid trouble and going along very often with what is popular, what receives applause. A man can often contrive to look unselfish in this way. He's seeking himself, but he does it through some outlet that appears to, or to some extent does, benefit others. And he can then gain applause for that, but what is really in his mind is his own standing in the world. And we live in an age where this is very much the fashion of the world. People attach themselves to various popular causes and promote them, and they perhaps deceive themselves and deceive others as well into thinking that they are good people who are seeking to do good in the world. But when the day of judgment comes and the thoughts of the heart are exposed to the world, everything that is secret is made open, then it will be found that it was not the good of others that these people were truly seeking, but the benefit that they would get from appearing to do good to others. And we're given a specimen of that with Ananias and Sapphira and their desire to appear generous to the Christian church, and yet they kept back a part of the price. And we know what a severe punishment God brought upon those two. Well, this is what Paul is saying he did not have, not with fleshly wisdom. He had no wish to appear popular in the world. It was no great concern of his to be popular in the world or to try to secure things for himself in the world. His concern was what the Lord God bestowed upon him and set before him. It was the providence of God, what God brought before him, the circumstances in which God placed him. And his concern was not to gain the applause of the world, but as it were, to gain the applause of God or to please God. Whatever was had the approval of his heavenly Father and the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose he was and whom he served. So it didn't try to gain things in the world, but he tried to, as it were, gain men's souls and profit men's souls. It was by the grace of God that he did this, by the gracious influences of the Spirit of God. And that was what directed him. It was the Spirit of God instructing him how to live in the world. And in seeking the good then of these people, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, when he reproved them, or when he warned them, or when he instructed them, or when he exhorted them, whatever it was because he believed and was directed by the Spirit of God to think that this was what was good for their souls. Christ had sent him to do these works, to do these things, to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. As Paul says to Timothy, Christ has sent Paul for these things, and he endeavoured to divide the word of God rightly and minister to these people what he had loved to their souls, understood by the Spirit of God to be good for them. So when he'd altered his plans, as he had done, it was not because he was fickle, but because he'd been led to do that by the providence of God. He formed his plan according to what God seemed to set before him. I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. That was what the Lord seemed to be laying before him. And then things had changed. Well, and if providence changes his circumstances, then he responds to that. He doesn't, as it were, go stubbornly on in the determination not to appear to change his mind to others. But in the obedience to God, he rearranges his intentions. And if other people think he's fickle, well, in a sense he can't help that, though he does here defend himself and thereby showing the people of God how they should defend themselves as well. And we must then be ready to both follow his example in obeying whatever providence brings before us, but also be ready to explain why we have conducted ourselves as we have to others. So this is the first thing then, that Paul's conversation in the world was godly. But secondly, we see that this gave him great peace and joy. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that he lived in the way that we've been describing." So it was his rejoicing or his boasting, that in which he gloried, the testimony of his conscience. His conscience, his sanctified conscience, was his guide in the matter of duty. How did he know what to do? Well, he acted prayerfully according to the direction of his conscience, as instructed or constrained by the word of God. He exercised himself to have a conscience void of offence, to do those things that conscience taught him were his duty, and shun those things that conscience warned him against as sinful. He speaks of the answer of a good conscience towards God, the conscience that he kept was good and was kept in a good by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, made good in that way and kept good by a careful walk. And this was how he endeavoured to keep his conscience, ever and anon going to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his conscience should be cleansed once again. And this is how every one of us is to seek such a conscience. And our conscience should smite us when we do something wrong, either against God or against our fellow men. That's the sort of conscience that we should welcome. A tender conscience, one that registers when we do something evil or when we omit some duty. But we should feel troubled and heavy and uneasy in our souls if we've done wrong, or if we have, whether by omission or by commission. And it's sometimes our conscience may differ from the judgment of our companions. You think of David with his conscience when he cut off the skirt of Saul's garment in the cave, and doubtless he had the approval of his men. Saul had come hunting for their lives, trying to kill them, and David had done a very small thing, they would say, and had shown to Saul that he, David, had no evil purpose against Saul. So it seemed a praiseworthy thing. But when David reflected on the matter, his conscience was not easy about it, because there was one thing that he had not taken into account, and that was that Saul was the king, was the Lord's anointed. And his conscience taught him that even in that particular matter, there was a duty that he owed to Saul and to God, a duty, as it were, of respect, that even such a thing as cutting off the skirt of Saul's garment did not show. He was troubled in his mind on the matter. Well, that is a tender conscience, a conscience that, as we say, on occasion, goes beyond the judgment of others. That may be so. David's companions, as we know, some of them were not very godly men at all, and what they approved might be very different from the mind of God and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian duties towards their fellow men, these duties that Paul had towards the Corinthians here, well, the duties of love and the duty of forgiveness and forbearance and the right judgment. These are the things that we owe to others, forming an independent judgment on what is going on in the world and how other people are behaving, not joining in a general condemnation just because many other people are or a general condemnation or a general commendation, as many people praise someone, and it may be a way of popularity to join in that praise, or if many people turn against someone and condemn them, then it may be a way of popularity to join in that. The Christian owes a duty to Christ in these matters. What does love teach us concerning our fellow men, and what duty of forgiveness do we owe to them and to Christ for any wrongs that they may do to us, and what duty do we have to bear patiently with their faults, and what duty do we have to judge them according to the light that we have and according to the eternal world. So this is how Paul endeavoured to live a conscience, say, void of offence, the testimony of his conscience, and this is what keeps the soul from much evil. And when the conscience becomes heavy and uneasy, then the Christian is led to draw aside, should be led to draw aside, and to consider what he's done. Why does he feel this heaviness in his soul? Has he said something unwise? Has he been unmindful of his duty towards others? Has he been seeking himself? Has he, in all these things, been forgetting Christ, not walking before the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking continually the presence and the favour of Christ? And he feels, perhaps when he comes out of company with others, he feels this weight, this trouble upon his soul, and he must go again to that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. And the hardened conscience may make very little of these things. It doesn't walk closely, it doesn't trouble itself to walk closely with God and with Christ, and so it doesn't feel the loss of Christ's favour. It's not sensitive to that. But then neither does it have the rejoicing. That's what Paul says. Because he had a good conscience, his rejoicing was this, the testimony of his conscience. Because his conscience was clear, so this sustained him in his afflictions and in his dealings with the Corinthians, notwithstanding these criticisms. He had one thing that was a matter of joy to him and comfort to him, was that he had not done anything against the people in Asia or against the Corinthians, as it were, that he shouldn't have done. Then there would be a true cause for heaviness. If we've wronged others and our conscience feels heavy, well, we can try to undo the wrong that we've done. That's not always possible, as we know. But Paul was sustained by the fact that he had not. He hadn't purposed any evil towards the Corinthians whatsoever. It's been observed, slightly off the subject perhaps, that one of the things that's very evident with regard to the homosexual movement is that they do not have the testimony of a good conscience. Their consciences are so troubled in the matter that they cannot bear the least criticism, whereas the righteous man is sustained against criticism and is fortified against criticism by the consciousness that he is in the right, and therefore if other people are criticizing him, he, as it were, retreats to his conscience and is protected and strengthened by that. But the man who's conscious that he's in the wrong and is denying that is very vulnerable to what he supposes are the criticisms of others. Well, Paul here was protected in this sense by his conscience. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, and that's what we're all to seek, to have a good conscience before God? Or do you seek such a conscience? As we say, you cannot have you do not have simplicity and godly sincerity. It's not godly sincerity unless it is given to you by God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. It must be given by God in the first place. It involves a receiving of the word of God, a straight dealing, a right dealing with the word of God, applying the word of God to your soul, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword in the soul, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But if we do not allow the word of God to do that, we cannot have a good conscience in that sense. We do not have a simplicity and a godly sincerity. Well, we are to seek that towards God and towards our fellow men. But it is Christ alone that can give this, and Christ alone that can maintain it. If we depart from Christ, well, then we can only expect a troubled conscience. We cannot continue without in good conscience in the absence of the one to whom we are to live in the world, to live not unto ourselves, but unto the one who died for his people and who rose again. For those who have a good conscience, well, that be your daily rejoicing. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. May the Lord bless this word to us.